Father, we thank you for your provision as you have continued, Lord God, to meet the needs that we have through our church and through our people. And we are blessed and thankful, Lord God, that we can at times be just awakened by certain things and know that we have you through your people to be able to meet those particular needs. We lift that up to you and thank you for it now. I pray, Father, your blessing upon the men as they pray to see their involvement in this men's retreat. May you speak to them and encourage them, Lord God, to be a part of it. We pray for Betty Diaz's mother, Lord. We ask that you would heal her from these complications, from her diabetes and the pneumonia that she has now and the problem that she's dealing with in her kidneys, Lord. We just lift her up to you, Father. We trust and we entrust her to your healing power. We ask that you would, Lord, touch her in such a marvelous way that will give testimony of your presence with her, not only for Betty and her family, but, Lord, for even the doctors and the nurses and all those who are caring for her. And then, Lord God, we thank you for your protection over Daniel's family. And, Lord, we pray that you will help them to reestablish their home and do so in such a way, Lord God, that through it all, it will give glory and honor to you. And we are blessed and we are thankful, Lord, that we can stand with them today and ask, Lord, your continued blessing upon their lives and their family. May you show yourself strong each and every day on their behalf. And now we come, Lord, to your word, and we ask for the anointing and blessing of your spirit, Lord, that we can understand, Lord, what you're teaching us through the book of Genesis today. And we thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Well, with all of that, I guess I almost have to say we're going into overtime even before we get started. But not too much overtime. Genesis chapter 3, if you'll please turn there. If you've been with us any amount of time, you realize that we're going through a study of the book of Genesis. We started in January. We're only in chapter 3. It tells you something about how deeply we want to get into God's word, especially in regards to creation, in regards to the truth and reliability of the scriptures. And so we've come a long way, a few weeks ago, we started in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I can say that today, part 3 ends this particular section, but we're not moving very far forward yet. There's a lot yet to learn in this section. So I'm just going to add two more verses to what we read last week, just so that it makes you feel that you're moving a little bit further ahead in the scriptures. But we will read it, and you'll see why we're adding it in just a moment. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, as we have learned from the very beginning of our studies in the book of Genesis, from its very name, we know it to be the book of beginnings. It has revealed to us the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind created in the image of God. It has revealed for us the beginning of marriage according to God's pattern between a man and a woman. And it has also shown us the beginnings of temptation and sin, which brings to mind a story that I've probably shared before, but let me do so again. A woman was married to a miserly man. In other words, he was pretty tight with the money. And she had to fight for everything that she got. Now, one day, she told him that she was going to go window shopping. So the husband said to her, "Now look, but don't buy." Now, I know none of you ladies have a husband that would say that to you. So this guy was really... He said, "Look, but don't buy." Well, a few hours later, she came home with a new dress. The husband said, "What is this? Didn't I tell you that you should just look but not buy? I thought I told you to do that." Well, she explained to him, "I saw this lovely dress, and I thought I'd try it on. And when I did, the devil said, 'It sure looks good on you.'" And the husband said, "Well, right then and there, you should have told him, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" And the wife said, "I did. But when he got behind me, he said, 'Well, it sure looks good from here over here, too.' So I had to buy it." You know, sometimes we can find temptation amusing until it destroys us. I've read that Niagara Falls plummets some 180 feet at the American and Horseshoe Falls. But right before those falls, there are violent and turbulent rapids. Now, farther upstream, where the river's current flows more gently, boats are able to navigate. And just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara, a pedestrian walkway spans the river. And posted on this bridge's pylons is a warning sign for all boaters. And it says, "Do you have an anchor?" Followed by, "Do you know how to use it?" Now listen to those questions, because they apply to us today. Do you have an anchor, and do you know how to use it? I mean, these are good questions to keep in mind as we continue our study of this passage today, especially as it pertains to the temptations that we keep facing on a daily basis. Thanks to the introduction of temptation and sin into the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. Now, up to this point, and so this is a point of review as well as a point of reference, but up to this point, we have noted that sin didn't begin on earth. It began in heaven. We discovered that the mystery of iniquity didn't originate in the heart of the human being, but in the bosom of an angelic being of the highest order that rebelled against the Most High God because he wanted to be like the Most High God. And he was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels that rebelled with this spirit being, the one that would eventually use the body of a serpent in the garden to deceive the woman. Consider, if you will, these verses. And I use all of this just to establish the foundation of what we've already studied before, maybe to bring some of you up to speed where we are or have been if you haven't been with us before. But in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." Now, this is all figurative language in a sense, because certainly if the stars of heaven, and it goes on to say that it cast them to the earth, of course, stars would have destroyed the earth. So we know that these stars are actually symbolic of angels. It is figurative language that speaks of angels that were cast out of heaven. And I mention this because as we go on, let's go back to Isaiah and realize that there was one particular angel that had fallen because of his own pride. It says in Isaiah 14:12, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Lucifer, we've always considered as a name applied to Satan, but in fact, Lucifer was a name that meant light bearer. And it was probably his name as an angel that served before God's throne. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. But notice it says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. To strengthen the idea of who or what this particular creature is or was, well, still is, actually. Ezekiel 28 tells us in verse 14 that he is the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, to substantiate our understanding of who this creature is, or who this person is, or who this being is, the scriptures very clearly identify the serpent. So I take you back to Revelation 12. And now verse 9 tells us that the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, or that old serpent. So now the serpent is a reference to Genesis chapter 3. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And one more substantiation in Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys, or the key, I should say, of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, just to remind us again who it is, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him a thousand years. So that's all for identity. Now we know who it is. And then last week I outlined the general plan of attack of Satan with these three points. The points were beginning with doubt. He began with doubt. Verse 1 of Genesis 3. It says, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I want you to remember, and I want you to notice that Satan twists the scripture. Satan will always twist the scripture to his own desires. So keep what we just read in mind there in verse 1. That was the doubt that he was putting into Eve's heart and mind. Secondly, he moves from doubt to denial. And immediately he says there in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Because she had mentioned, well, you know, if we eat of the fruit of that tree, we're going to die. And he says, you shall not surely die. So that's denying the accuracy of the Word of God, is denying the truth of the Word of God, is denying God's Word, period. So denial is brought into the picture. And then thirdly comes the delusion and desire. But primarily it's the delusion here. We'll talk about desire later, and we're going to add a few things to that thought. But the delusion is this, that Satan would say to the woman, for God does know that in the day that you eat of this fruit, from this tree, your eyes are going to be open. He says, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. The delusion is that that's a good thing for you. God said it's a bad thing. And then last week we also narrowed the scope of Satan's three-pronged attack by considering what he was challenging by doubt, denial, and delusion. First of all, he challenged the authority of God's Word. We talked about that in his statement of doubt. He challenged the authority of God's Word. Secondly, he challenged the accuracy of God's Word through his denial. He challenged the accuracy of God's Word through his denial. And then thirdly, he challenged the acceptability of God's Word through the delusion that he gave. God is saying that, you know, his Word is, the enemy is saying his Word can't be accepted because, you know, he doesn't want you to have something that should be good for you. So our focus for the rest of our study here today will be on the woman's response to the serpent. Her responses, the things that she said in this discussion that she was having with this serpent. But we're doing so with the understanding that the scriptures are very clear that Adam, the first man, was also the first sinner, as it were, according to God, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5:12, says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. By one man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, he may not have been the first sinner. Why? Because sin began in heaven. Yet God makes him responsible. That's the thing. God is making him responsible. So, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam. Now, generally speaking, what Eve did in this conversation or this discussion that she had with the enemy, with the serpent, Eve both subtracted from and added to God's word. This is what is so interesting about this whole thing. Eve added to, or subtracted from and added to God's word. In effect, what she was doing was subtracting from God's goodness, and she was adding to God's government. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now you might be thinking, we read that verse a lot. Why? Because I want you to realize that the very same enemy, the very same serpent that brought deception into the garden, still works the same way today. So it isn't to say, well, he only did it then. No, he does it now. Please remember that. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Can you notice the scripture twisting going on here? You'll see it very clearly in just a moment. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now listen to what she says, because it's not quite exactly what God said. He said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan's cunning is seen, first of all, in his taking an affirmative or an affirming and constructive statement of the Lord's, which, by the way, we want to go back and look at very clearly. So go back to chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, just one page back. Go back and look at what it says. It says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. So this was before Eve was even made from the rib of Adam. God spoke directly to the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now take note of what God did say. Of every tree you may eat freely. That's a gracious God, isn't it? It's pretty gracious. And he only put one restriction, the next verse. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that's exactly what God said. That's what he meant. That's what he wanted them to know. Therefore, Adam, when I make this woman from your rib, and she's your helpmeet and your companion, make sure you tell her everything I tell her. Now we have to speculate that, but, you know, we would think if God says something, he would want the person who's going to spend the rest of their lives together to know what's good for them. And everything God says is good. So, anyway. So Satan takes this affirming statement. The Lord God commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He takes that particular statement, and then he rephrases it. In an unconstructive, in a pessimistic way. And let me paraphrase. He said, did God really say that he won't let you eat of every tree? Do you see how he twisted the scripture? Did he really say that he won't let you eat of every tree? God never said that. Satan twisted the scripture. What do you think Eve should have done? Now, I'm going to really challenge you here. What would you have done? You would probably say this. Well, you know what? I would have gotten in his face and said, I rebuke you, Satan. I hope you would do that. I'll talk about that in a moment. God didn't say that. I would have said, God didn't say that, right? I mean, wouldn't we have said that? God didn't say that. She didn't say that. He said, did God really say? And he questions her understanding of what God did say. Now, what was Eve's first mistake? Well, the first mistake was carrying on a discussion with this serpent devil who would ultimately turn out to be the father of all lies. And if we're allowed to say anything to the enemy of our souls, you know what it should be is what we're taught in the little one chapter book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, verse 9. Jude says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring any against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, that's what we ought to say. It's the only conversation we ought to have with the enemy. "Well, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to believe your lies. God never said those things." But Eve didn't say that. The first thing that Eve omitted when she began to explain, the first thing that Eve omitted or subtracted or left out from what the Lord initially said was that he allowed them to eat freely from every tree. She never said that. She should have. Wait a minute. God said we can eat freely from every tree of the garden. Now, why is this important? Because in essence, that makes God out to be less than gracious. She doesn't say that he says that we can eat freely of every tree. By the way, of all the trees of the garden, you can eat except one. But of all the trees of the garden, there's one other tree there. How many of you remember what it is? The tree of life. The tree of life is there. It appears to me that they never went to the tree of life. I'll talk about that in a moment too. But now she's obviously in a position to see this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the serpent has drawn her into this discussion. But you know, Jesus was clear when he told his disciples and us that his Father is more than gracious when he said to us in Matthew 10, verse 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." God has always freely given to us. How free is the salvation that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Isn't it a wonderful freedom? Isn't it a wonderful freedom to be able to live for God, to live with his knowledge, to live with his word, to live for him? Because it is an eternal life that he's given us. Oh, how free God has been in giving us that. And that truly, when you think about it, without restrictions. The second mistake that she made was adding to the command. I mean, she not only subtracted stuff, she added to it. She added to the command not to touch the fruit. By the way, did God ever say anything like that? No. You go back and look at what it says in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 17, or verses 16 and 17. And he never said anything about touching it. He says, don't eat the fruit. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, don't eat of it. Let's get it right. Let's see what it says. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's what he said. But he began by saying, of all the others you can have freely. So this would appear then to be in direct contradiction to the command that the Lord God gave to Adam, because in chapter 2 he also told him to tend the garden. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't tend a garden unless I can touch the garden. How many of you can tend the garden without touching the garden? Anybody here? No, I mean, you get your hands dirty, you get your hands in the soil, you look at your flower, you pull them, or fruit, you pull it. Yeah, okay, tend the garden. Well, it was a perfect garden. He didn't have to tend much, but if you're going to tend, you still have to touch. God never said you couldn't touch it. You just said don't eat from it, that one tree. So she made God's command seem exceptionally harsh. And if I may say, legalistic. A lot of people like legalism. I don't know why, but they like legalism. I think what it is that if they can kind of look, you know, legalism actually just makes people look good. But it's not about us. It's about what God has said. It's about the freedom that God has given us to live the right way, live and do the right things. How? By loving the Lord, by serving the Lord. Some of you may have remembered a song back in the late 60s, early 70s. Signs, signs, everywhere signs. And one of the lines says, you know, do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? How many of you remember that song? Come on, be honest, all you hippies. Okay. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? Well, man, some guys like to put up signs all over the place. When God doesn't, you know, it's just man's laws, not God's laws. God's law is perfect. I don't know about man's laws. Man's laws aren't as perfect as God's laws. But we like to add things to God's laws, you know. So this constitutes adding the doctrines of men to the Word of God. Well, you know, Jesus had something to say about that too in Matthew 15, verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And notice this, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, Eve added that as a commandment. God didn't. You see how dangerous that is. Eve's third mistake was changing the meaning of dying from what the Lord had stated. You see, in the Hebrew in Genesis 2:17 is actually a phrase made up of the same words spoken twice. In other words, when the Lord says, on the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. Surely die in the Hebrew, those two words, surely die, is actually the same word spoken twice. Mut, mut. You want to spell it, it's M-O-O-T-H, kind of transliterated, or M-U-W-T-H, mut, mut. But it's like saying die, die. But what does it mean? Because that doesn't make sense in the English, but in the Hebrew it does. It means dying, you shall die. On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall begin to die. That's what God said. Now, the moment that they ate of that fruit, they spiritually died. But when talking about their physical being, you see, it was the beginning of their dying. The process of dying would have begun, and Adam and Eve would have eventually returned to the dust. What does it tell us about all of the laws that God had ready for the creation that He made in the perfect environment? The second law of thermodynamics had not yet been activated until man sinned and disobeyed God of that one commandment. Then the second law of thermodynamics began, and everything began to wear away and die. No evolution, just entropy. Dying. Now, we know this because Genesis 3:19 says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. You will begin to die. Up until then, they would never have died. Staying in the presence of God in that perfect garden, in the innocence that God had created them in. And I'll talk about that innocence in just a moment. But if the Lord would have wanted them to die right then, in other words, right on the spot, then Genesis 2:17 would have used the word mut only once. Because then the understanding would have been that to die would have been in the absolute sense once, not in the gradual sense, or technically in what's called the ingressive sense, which means, you know, to carry on until it, you know, the final thing happens. One thing for sure, they did die spiritually. And so Eve altered God's word to appear even harsher by saying that they would die immediately. God didn't say you would die immediately. Dying, you shall begin to die. But what is even more interesting and significant is that the clever and cunning serpent argued against her own incorrect words by using God's phrase in verse 4. He said, oh, you shall not surely die. In essence, it's like him saying, I'll say black, we say white. I say black, we say white. He says white, and we say black. And it just shows his cunning. Even after people have misquoted God, then you'll say, well, you don't know the word. Oh, you shall not surely begin to die. Now let me mention a couple of other things that I hadn't stated earlier. Eve had adopted the serpent's reduction of God's name by calling him God instead of the Lord God. Now, why is that important? I mean, because this may not seem of great importance, but it does reflect Satan's disrespect for the Most High God that he sought to be like. He never called him the Lord God, he just called him God. And see how easy that is in our society today. You know, people just say, well, I believe in God, I love God. My question is, well, which God are you talking about? Because I love the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's the God that created everything. He's the one true God who says, there is no other God before me. Now, if you have to explain it that way, that's okay. Because, you know, somebody can say, I love God, or I worship God. My question is always, which God? Which God is it? So if we reduce who God is by his name, then, you know, Satan does it anyway. People today are reducing God to a buddy. They're calling him the man upstairs. I don't like that. You know, be careful when you say that around me. I'll say something about it. It's not a man upstairs. The Bible says God is a spirit. If you worship God, you worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not the man upstairs. Please be careful. Because we have to remember that God is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, knowing that there is no one like him. Never has been, never will be. And you know who says that? God himself. Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, and following down to verse 13, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's a wonderful statement too. Why? Because it refers to Jesus. I have declared and I have saved and I have showed when there is no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Which means, who shall reverse what I do? Who has the power to reverse what God does? Anybody here? Not one of us has the power to reverse what God has done. So the other point now that needs to be mentioned is that when stating which tree they were not to eat of, she didn't even call it by name. How many of you know what the name is of the tree that they were told not to eat of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She doesn't say that. She just said, oh, the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, that's not really good, is it? That's not really good. Obviously, accuracy was no longer important in the discussion. When we talk about the Word of God, when we talk to someone about the truth of God's Word, we need to be accurate. We need to say what the Word of God says. And God said, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She actually messes up a lot in that particular statement, doesn't she? Because she says, you know, well, lest you die. God never said, lest you die. He said, you shall surely die. You see how she even started, you know, being inaccurate. And Satan was keen to all of these things. To the extent that if Satan were to say things, you know, that we could understand of this little conversation, let me put it in these terms. Did God really say those things? How do you even know that it's God's word? How do you know that God said it? After all, you weren't even there when he said it. That could have been exactly what the enemy was saying to the woman. So doubt was... the doubt that he used was to doubt God's accuracy. And then denial. You're not going to die. You're not even going to begin to die. Let me correct you. But this God you're talking about is a liar. That's what the serpent said. God is a liar. You shall not surely die. So who are you going to believe? If God never even told you directly, I mean, that really shows that he doesn't care about you. Well, so who are you going to believe? You're going to believe that God, or you're going to believe me? Now think about this. These are just little scenarios based upon this conversation. Denial. And then came the delusion. Listen, he says to this woman, you're going to be as gods. You will know good and evil. In other words, you shall be as God himself. You haven't proven to a whole lot of wisdom. You haven't proven to have a whole lot of wisdom here, lady. But your eyes will be open. And then you can dazzle that husband of yours with your newfound knowledge. If you eat of this tree. The delusion. What was the result? The result was that innocence gave way to conscience. Now you might say, well, that's not a bad thing. We all have consciences. That's true. We are a creation that has a conscience. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have a conscience to know the difference between good and bad, what's wrong and what's right. We have a conscience to know this. But why I say that innocence giving way to conscience was not a really good bargain here is because we who have been born in sin, because we are those who came after Adam, born into sin, don't really understand fully what it means to be innocent, like Adam and Eve were innocent until temptation and sin came into the garden. The innocence was not to say that they were any less of a creature. They were actually the brightest of creatures created. Why? Because God had given them everything. God had given them everything that they needed to know about Him, what they needed to know about the garden, what they needed to know about life. Everything was given to them by God, and they were innocent in that to the extent that they didn't even know that they were naked. It was a blessed thing. And that innocence was saying, not we're just robots. No, that innocence was saying, we, Lord, are trusting you. We are depending upon you. You are our God. You tell us what's good. We'll follow you. And when he said, but of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof. But you have all the others to eat from. Even the tree of life is there. And you can have everything and as much as you want. That's why I wonder how beautiful this tree of the knowledge of good and evil must have looked like. How beautiful it must have been. Because now their conscience. Think about consciences today. We should know the difference between what is right and wrong, good and bad. Good, godly and evil. The differences of all these things. What do we mostly gravitate to? Mostly, even in our young ages, because we are born into sin, we gravitate to the bad. I have to use this example. But most of you who have had children, especially the youngest ones, you know, when they're just starting to, you know, to be able to speak and to express themselves, what is the one thing, you know, we certainly always want them to say, mama, dada, you know, that kind of stuff. But you know what becomes more prominent later? When they say, mine, mine, mine. They become selfish. It just reveals the selfishness of man from the very beginning. Mine. Have you ever seen a little baby say, oh, Lee, here, you can have this? Are you kidding? They want. They want to eat. They want to be changed. You know, they want everything for them. It's just the nature. We're not born innocent, are we? But Adam and Eve were. That's why we can't understand. That innocence giving way to conscience was not a good thing. And now let's look at that, and let's we're going to wind this up pretty soon. Verses 6 and 7 now, the additional verses. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, notice the woman saw. Where's the man? The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit. Just remember these two words. She look and she took. Can you remember that? Not a good thing. She looked and she took. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Disobedience. She made a choice. I'll talk about that in a moment. Then she ate and gave also unto her husband. Oh, hello, Adam. Nice to see you. She gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Ooh. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The Bible says later on that they were ashamed. In essence, well, they're ashamed here because they sold fig leaves together. I'll talk about fig leaves next week. And made themselves aprons. Here's the problem. Doubt led to denial. Denial led to delusion. Now, delusion led to desire. The desire to be like God. The desire to have that knowledge. Why did God keep that from us? Why? The desire would lead then to a decision, and she made a decision. She was no longer listening to God, and she took the fruit. Decision led to disobedience. And when you sum it all up, doubt, denial, delusion, desire, decision, and disobedience led to devastation of the human race. Eve surrendered to the serpent's temptation in exactly the way that the Apostle John illustrated in his first letter to the church. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world," he said, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see, this is one reason why we need to be serious about following Christ. Why we need to be serious about living good, strong, separated Christian lives, separated from this world and separated unto God. Why? Because there are a lot of dangers in this world. The temptations of this world will drag us down, pull us down, and bring us to an ineffectiveness in our Christian walk. Christians aren't paying attention. We need to start waking up. We have to go back to the first book of the Bible just to realize, listen, we don't play games with God. First of all, she gave in to the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food, it says. She then gave in to the lust of the eyes. The tree and its fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Eve finally gave in to the pride of life. Why? Because the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she may have thought that she was doing something good for herself, but the Apostle Paul simply states that Eve was deceived when she sinned. 1 Timothy chapter 2:14, Paul said, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, men, before you think that's a good thing, yeah, those women, boy, they can't pay attention to God at all. Better be careful, men. Please listen to this. Very important. I'm going to put this into perspective. Because it is true, Adam was not deceived. You know what that means? He sinned with his eyes wide open. He sinned with his eyes wide open. And what does that tell us? Because of his responsibility and having received God's word directly from God, his sin was more serious than Eve's. And again, we're going to start there next time. Deal with Adam now. Where have you been all this time, Mr. Adam? He deliberately followed his heart into sin. Adam was responsible for the fall of man, for he was called to be the spiritual leader of his family, and he did not do his job. And thus, because of Adam, we see introduced into this world both spiritual and physical death. But let me say to you, This is why there is a need for a Savior. And this is why God sent His only begotten Son. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. And by the way, we're going to begin next week by dealing with the temptations that Jesus went through for us and never succumbing to those temptations. But 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," which man? Adam. "For since by man came death," by man, which man? Jesus Christ. "Came also the resurrection of the dead." The difference is between the first Adam and the second Adam. "For as in Adam all die," verse 22, "for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive." That is why we need a Savior. Because there is not a person alive born into sin that could do what Jesus alone could do, to come into this world, to take upon Himself flesh without sin. I'll talk about the key to that when we get to verse 15 of this chapter. Hopefully it's before the rapture of the church. We'll get to it. But notice, "as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, one day, of course, the second Adam did come into the world. And he did face those temptations of the wicked one. But how did he face them? He always answered with the Word of God, accurately. The devil would say to Jesus, "Listen, you know, you're hungry, you've been out here in the wilderness fasting and all. Listen, you look like you need some food. Why don't you take a stone and turn it into bread?" And Jesus said, "Listen, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that's true then, it's true now. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By every word in the Scriptures. We're told in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never succumbed to the temptation. Jesus overcame the temptation by the Word of God. And if you want to know that we can do it too, turn back to 1 John 2. We're going to close with this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. You'll read again the verse that we read earlier, but let's look at verses 12 through 17. John says this. He says, "I write unto you little children." Little children being those who have just come to the knowledge of Christ. Those who are just babes in Christ. He says, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Always remember that when you came to Christ, He cleansed you and He forgave you. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to bear those sins anymore. You don't have to say to people, "Listen, I have to bear this sin because, you know, I committed this, you know." Listen, Jesus took care of it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The devil wants you to believe you have to carry your sins. Jesus already carried it to the cross. Amen? All right, then he says, "I write unto you fathers," because fathers being, of course, the more mature people who have been long in the faith of the Lord. "I write unto you fathers because you have known Him that is from the beginning." Listen, you have known Him. You have a wonderful intimate relationship and fellowship with the One who created the heavens and the earth. You see how important it is to know the Creator God? Not just to know about Him, but to know Him personally and intimately. "I write unto you young men," men who are growing in the faith of God, men who are passionate for the love of God and for the Word of God. He says, "I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one." You have overcome the wicked one. Now listen carefully. He says, "I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one." How can we overcome the wicked one? Because we have the Word of God dwelling in us. We need the Word of God to be dwelling in us. The Word of God abideth in you. Does the Word of God abide in you today? Does it? You have to answer that between you and the Lord, okay? I hope and pray that you do. I hope and pray that you are filled with the Word of God. That the Word of God dwelleth in you richly with all wisdom, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16. The Word of God dwelleth in you to overcome the wicked one. And that's why he says, love not the world, nor the things in the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, don't just come to church and say, yeah, I come to church, and the rest of the time spend your life in the world. Why? Because there's nothing in the world that's good for you, that's good for me, that's good for any of us. It's made very clear, love not the world, nor the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what Eve already went through, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. You see, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and the world is passing away. And the lust thereof, the desires, they're passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So ask yourself, are you abiding in the Word of God? And are you doing the will of God? Because if you do, you're abiding forever. And what is the will of God? That you believe in the only begotten Son of God. That you believe, not just about Him, but that you know Him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? You need to know Him. You need to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, and He has made Himself available to you. You know what His invitation is to you each and every day? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God, Christ is inviting you to come each and every day. Have you come? Have you come to Jesus Christ? What an invitation. Let me leave you with the first two questions I asked you earlier today. You remember them? Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? Do you have an anchor and do you know how to use it? Well, who or what is your anchor? Our anchor as believers in Jesus Christ. Our anchor and our hope is the finished work of Christ. That is your anchor. The finished work of Christ. The cross is your anchor. The cross upon which Jesus died for your sins. The blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That's your anchor. The death of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, to pay that punishment price, as it were, to atone for our sins. The resurrection is our anchor. Jesus rising from the dead, conquering sin and death for us. That's our anchor. And His ascension into the heavenly sanctuary for all who believe. That's our anchor. So it is not just Jesus being our anchor. It's everything He's done for us. Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it against the enemy? Do you know how to use it against temptation? I write unto you, little children, fathers, young men, that you overcome the wicked one by abiding in the Word of God. I write unto you all, men and women, that you overcome the wicked one by abiding in God's Word and by having the anchor of your soul to be Jesus Christ Himself. No more time to play games with God. No more time to play around with the enemy as if He doesn't exist. Just look at the world around you. You know He exists. You know there's evil because there's an evil one. But I can tell you this. God is real. God is on the throne. And God is going to send his son at the right time and bring all of this back to the way it was when he created the heavens and the earth. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem where righteousness will dwell. It's about time you get in on the blessings that God wants to give you and get right with God today.